I am so angry. That is the cry of our world. You see it on the television in people's faces as the cameras pan across a crowd and people's faces are red and they're screaming because of real or perceived injustices committed against them. You see it in the road rage that takes place on our highways. Hopefully we're not part of that, but it is a common occurrence. He cut me off! He won't move out of the way! Or some such thing that frustrates people, sometimes to the point that just in the last couple of weeks, a woman was shot because of road rage. That's, of course, happened many times. Child abuse, spousal abuse, as individuals within the context of the home are so angry, so frustrated at one thing or another, and often take it out on those who are the closest to them. Even murder. All of these things, the result of unrestrained anger. In recent years, our country, our society has been shocked by the reports of individuals who go into high school, students with guns, weapons, and murder teachers and fellow students indiscriminately. And we hear these things and we ask the question, how? Why? I read an article just very recently in the Reader's Digest in which it was described that violence is not peculiar to the high school. We have a real violence problem in the kindergarten and first grade level. That's incredible. But according to the article, it is not uncommon for small children to attack other children or even to attack their teachers with weapons. Kindergartners. I remember being in kindergarten. I remember being in first grade helping Cheryl find the kindergarten. Our biggest worry was if we could get to the right room, not what weapon we were going to take to school. Our culture, our lifestyle, is contributing to this problem. We live faster, but not calmer. We may live better in terms of technology and the blessings that of physical things that we enjoy, but there is an emptiness that pervades the lives of so many Americans and results in frustration and even anger, an anger that sometimes builds. We are overwhelmed with the incidence of mental problems, health problems, that in part are caused by the stress and the pace of the lifestyle that we live. But our culture laughs at unrestrained anger. In fact, they make movies about it. Anger Management, a recent movie. It's hilarious to watch somebody out of control, basically running over and injuring others that he or she comes in contact with. And sometimes the message is pretty subtle, but people get the message, and we tend to think in certain ways because Hollywood is teaching the same lesson, the same story. Many of you, I'll just give you one example, but we could probably multiply them many-fold. Many of you are familiar with the Lethal Weapon movie series. Mel Gibson and Danny Glover are the main characters in this series of movies. And the plot of those movies is like the plot of many movies that involve these New Age detectives. They are doing their best to catch the bad guys, but it finally becomes apparent that because of the restriction of law and narrow-minded people, the bad guys are getting away with things. And they get so angry, these detectives, these upholders of the law, that they finally just take things in their own hands and they get the bad guys and punish them. And it's all okay in the end. And the lesson that Hollywood is teaching is, it's all right to get angry and take things, justice in your own hands, if you're a good guy. Our culture is teaching us that unrestrained anger is a matter of no importance. The sports stars manifest inappropriate behavior because of anger both on the field and off the field, often with very little or inconsequential consequences. The sinful behavior that often accompanies anger is not funny. It is all too frequently ugly in terms of the consequences to those who live around us. James said it well in James 1, verses 19 and 20, exhorting us to be slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He observed in verse 20 that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A warning which essentially forms the foundation for our thoughts this morning. I appreciate so very much the comments that Mike made at the table. I thought they were very well made, very appropriate. And I hope that our attention was focused on that activity for those moments. And I would likewise request your attention for just a few moments as we study about the divine attitude toward anger, with the intent of encouraging each of us to control our anger. It seems to me that the idea that anger per se is somehow sinful has crept into the thinking of many Christians. And it is not true. It is a false concept. The Bible does not, across the board, without any conditions, condemn anger. And I'm going to prove that to you this morning. But just the observation that someone, a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, has become angry is enough for condemnation. And that idea is flawed. And I would suggest to you that the reason that we know it's flawed are very, very clear. Now, I think part of the reason for that attitude arising is that the Bible repeatedly warns against anger. But we are aware that we must study all things in context, and that we need to study the whole of the subject and not merely one or two parts of a multifaceted subject. The Bible teaches, in fact, that anger is a legitimate emotion. The Lord Himself is angry at times. The passages that describe the Lord's wrath against Moses, against Aaron, against Israel, against the priests, against the people, against the unbelievers, are so numerous as not even to be able to be listed in the time that we have. In the history of Deuteronomy, in the early chapters, in chapter 3, God was angry with Moses, as Moses reminds the people, the consequence being that Moses would not be able to enter the land. Moses was angry with Aaron in chapter 9. The people of Israel in chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. In fact, the Hebrew writer, interestingly enough, in chapter 3 of Hebrews in verse 17, asked the question, with whom was I angry for 40 years? His anger, in a sense, being used as a means of describing his displeasure with Israel and, of course, the resultant wilderness wandering. God's anger is described as hot in Exodus chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, as a fierce anger, a terrible wrath. Someone says, well, that's God. He has the right to be angry. Christians are commanded to be holy, even as God who called us is holy. Those are the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Actually, he borrows that from Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Is the Lord unholy because He is angry at injustice, angry at rebellion, angry at sin, wrathful toward those who are disobedient? Is He thus unholy? Are we unholy If in the imitation of God we follow His example and likewise feel anger at injustice, at sin, at disobedience, who would dare to suggest that God in His anger is somehow unholy in His character? Jesus was angry at times and expressed that anger. Turn in your New Testaments, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, to the 3rd chapter. Mark chapter 3, we will begin reading actually in the beginning of that chapter, a very short story in which Jesus was angry with some of the individuals with whom He dealt and expressed that anger. Or maybe a better way of saying it is His anger is clearly identified in the text. In Mark 3, in verse 1, Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched Him closely, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. And He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is clearly described as being angry, and the cause of His anger is likewise identified in verse 5. He was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. But clearly Jesus was angry. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb. Jesus, tempted like as we, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, Jesus, the one who had no fault, was angry with these people. Anger must not be a sin, at least under some circumstances. Or is the Son of God in a class all by Himself with respect to anger? You know, it's interesting that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and likewise at the end of His ministry, He arrived in Jerusalem and was grieved by the things that He saw going on in the greater courtyard of the temple. And He cleansed the temple, and by that He drove out those who were selling animals and overturned the tables of the money changers who were turning the temple into a place of business as opposed to a house of worship. And it is quoted with reference to those occasions, particularly in John chapter 2 with the first occasion, that in doing so He had fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." I looked up that word zeal. The word that is translated zeal there, the Greek word, is a word that literally means zeal or fervor or sometimes jealousy. But one of the definitions of that word is indignation. It talks about fierce passion. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus was angry. I suspect that He was, in view of what is said about Him and what He did. But either way, Jesus certainly was angry. Anger must then not be a sin, even as God Himself, the Father, was angry in the Old Testament. Now, part of the reason I think that sometimes people just quickly condemn anger without any further discussion is that anger frequently is condemned in the Scriptures. But it is anger without cause. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 in particular. Notice a comment that Jesus made. I'm reading from the New King James Version. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, the text in the New King James Version says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause..." Some versions don't include that phrase, and yet it clearly expresses the point of the passage. "Anger without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." The Father is not angry without cause. Jesus was not angry without cause. Do we ever have legitimate reason to be angry? Yes, we do. And in fact, I will go farther and say we should. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the passage that was read, as Paul describes the behavior of the new man in Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 4 and in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." We often tend to emphasize the latter part of the verse, I think with good reason. It is very important to understand that anger must not be held or it becomes sinful anger. But don't miss the first part of the verse. It is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, as your version may indicate by italicized words. Be angry and do not sin. Do you know where that's quoted from? 100 heads just dropped to look for their marginal reference. I'll save you the time. It's in Psalm 4, verse 4. But I want you to go back to that psalm to see the original context of this statement. Psalm 4 and verse 4. Listen to what the psalmist writes, the context in which this comment is made. In Psalm 4, verse 1, the psalm begins, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." My understanding of the psalm is that the psalmist apparently is being persecuted or something has been done unjustly against him. He's calling upon God for help. But he's also acknowledging that the Lord will hear his call. He chastises in Psalm 4 and verse 2 those who were turning his glory to shame. Be angry and do not sin. Verse 4, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Do you realize that the original context of be angry and do not sin in Psalm 4:4 is a passage in which the psalmist is talking about righteous anger? He's talking about the possibility of anger at the persecution of the ungodly. Be angry and do not sin. Lie quietly on your bed. In other words, this is anger that needs to be controlled. Paul goes on then and adds to the thought and says, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But the context of that statement originally is righteous anger. That's legitimate anger. It is anger that is not sinful. When I use the name Absalom, what do you normally think of? Oh, you think of the son of David in the Old Testament. You may even recognize the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 13, the story of Absalom's murder of his half-brother Amnon. But I want you to look at Absalom in a little different light today. I want you to go back to 2 Samuel 13. Time doesn't permit us to read the story, but I'm going to review just a few of the details, just kind of give you the summary so that for those of you who may not be real familiar with the story, that you can understand the illustration that I want to make from it. Absalom had a sister, her name was Tamar. They were both children of David, apparently. David's son, Amnon, apparently only related through David to Tamar and Absalom. Amnon saw Tamar, the sister of Absalom, as a beautiful young woman, a virgin, unmarried. And his affection for her was unholy. His desire for her was corrupt. And Amnon was encouraged by a friend, a crafty man he's called, to conjure up a circumstance in which Amnon and Tamar could be alone together. And so he did that very thing, and in that context, he raped his own half-sister. when he was done with her, he sent her away. The Bible says he hated her. And she went away in mourning. Absalom found out about it. And so did King David, her father. Now, if you are in 2 Samuel, verse 13, begin reading with me, chapter 13, begin reading with me in verse 19. Let's pick up the story at this juncture. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. When I said the word Absalom, you may have thought of Absalom as the one who tried to take his father's throne. Or maybe you just thought of a young man who murdered his own half-brother Amnon. I want you to think of Absalom as the man who was righteously angry at the injustice that had been done to his sister. Now that anger turned into hatred. And that hatred, as John the Apostle notes in 1 John 3 and 4, turned into murder. It's the seed of murder, hatred is. But it began with an anger that, friends, it was a righteous anger. He was angry, first of all, because of the injustice that had been done to his sister Tamar. He had every right to be angry. It was wrong. It was terrible. And he was angry, I'm persuaded also, at his father David, who, although he knew of the deed and it angered David, did nothing to avenge what had been done. He didn't produce justice. I think I know why. I would suggest to you Amnon was his oldest. Amnon was the son in line for the throne. In order to effect justice, he may have even had to disturb the ascension to the throne. Perhaps that's the thinking behind David's refusal to act and to create justice here. But Absalom is angry because there's been injustice committed and there's been no justice in response to that sin. Well, we remember Absalom because he improperly expressed his anger. But what we ought to remember also is that he had every right to be angry. He is an illustration, I think, of righteous anger, an unlikely illustration perhaps, but I think clearly a good one. We tend to be critical of Absalom because of his murder of Amnon, and I think rightly so. But his anger had proper cause, it just improperly expressed. But that's the danger with righteous anger. It may be more dangerous than other anger, for which no excuse can be made. Anger is so frequently simply a selfish emotion. But righteous anger gives us that feeling of justification, and sometimes that justification is then spread over whatever method we use to express the anger, and that frequently is sinful. How can anger be a legitimate emotion, as I've suggested, and yet the Bible contains so many warnings against it? The fact of the matter is, some anger is inherently sinful by virtue of the fact that it is selfish in its motive. It doesn't have proper cause. I'm reminded of the story of Jonah in chapter 4 of Jonah in verse 4, where God has decided to spare the city of Nineveh in response to Jonah's preaching, and Jonah's upset. No, Jonah's angry. And he goes outside the city and he's pouting underneath this tree. Actually, that's a little bit later on, but he's pouting. And the Lord asks him the question, is it right for you to be angry? That's a question that ought to be asked. Is it right for you to be angry? Because anger sometimes doesn't have a proper cause. That's why the Bible says, put bitterness and wrath and anger away from you. There's anger that oughtn't to enter into our lives. And yet clearly there are times when we need to be angry, and there is proper cause for that emotion. It is a God-given emotion. And yet the expression of anger is a learned behavior. Such lessons as how we express our anger are fundamental parts of our personality. They form very early on. That's why parents have to be so careful about the way they express their anger in front of their children or in their children's knowledge. It's why parents have to be so cautious about what they permit in their own children's expression of anger. Because lessons are being formed, habits are being made that will be very difficult to break later in life because they are so fundamental to our person, even as anger is a fundamental emotion in mankind. And yet, while such lessons are deeply ingrained and such habits are difficult to change, any learned behavior can be unlearned. And I will stand on that statement, because if it is not true, then there are some things which you may learn early in life, some habits which you may acquire as a youth that are sinful and must be broken, must be changed. And if you cannot change those, then you cannot repent, or at least you cannot bear the fruits of repentance. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches that salvation is open to all who will come, all who will call on the name of the Lord. It is possible for us to change even such intrinsic things as the way we have become accustomed to expressing our anger. It may be difficult in some cases, and anger is one of them, the expression of it. But it is certainly possible. But how? That's the $64,000 question. And I'm not going to give you all the answers this morning. I don't have all the answers. But I will tell you some things that I do believe are important. If that's something that you struggle with, and I think many of us do, we need to first be convinced of the danger of anger improperly expressed. We must be firmly convicted of the consequences of inappropriate anger or the expression of it. And I'm not convinced that we are sometimes. I believe that is perhaps a feature of our culture, as I alluded to earlier, that we laugh about anger and its uncontrolled expression. It's not a laughing matter. It is something that's going to cause people to be lost. I grew up watching individuals who should have known better and had reason to behave better, be excused or their anger ignored because that's just the way old so-and-so is. Old so-and-so needs to change. Or old so-and-so could find himself in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's what the Bible teaches, is the fate of those who are rebellious against the will of God. It's not a laughing matter, and it's not something to be excused. It's something that you and I need to be convinced is dangerous and can in fact cause our eternal punishment. The writer of the book of Proverbs, or the several writers, have a great deal to say about anger. That's not surprising, inasmuch as the book of Proverbs is such a practical book for daily living. If you'll bear with me, I'd like to make a few allusions to Scripture, and then we'll close our thoughts for today. In Proverbs 19 and verse 19, the text reads, "A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again." Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 22. I'm sorry, 29 and verse 22. "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Unrestrained anger and sin are virtually synonymous. One certainly proceeds from the other if they are not equal. The story of Absalom alone ought to suggest to us that anger that is held for a long period of time is a serious problem. And thus Paul's admonition, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It needs to be a short-lived thing. We need to put it aside. And I know that's difficult. I struggle with that myself. But it is a responsibility that we have. Absalom waited 2 years. He didn't fly off the handle to Amnon. He didn't make a fuss. He waited. There's different kinds of anger. I wouldn't defend outbursts of wrath. They're condemned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. They're condemned in Galatians 5 as the work of the flesh. But there's different ways of holding anger. The person who may be very calm in public may be eaten up inside with anger. He just has learned, or she has learned, not to express it publicly, but it's just as sinful if it turns into hatred and bitterness. Is it not? And I can almost guarantee you, if the Proverbs are correct, if they're true, that that anger will eventually produce sin. That's why we're told not to hold anger. Because it does that very thing. Even righteous anger can lead to sin, as it did, I think, in the case of Absalom. We need to remember that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Not a magical thing. I'd like for you to turn over to Colossians. We could probably examine Ephesians 4. I really prefer the passage in Colossians. I think it's easier to see. And so if you'll permit me, let's go from the text in Ephesians 4 and let's move to Colossians 3. They are sister epistles and the texts basically are saying the same thing. At least the figure is the same. Paul is encouraging his readers to put off the old man and put on the new man. But listen to the language. He gives the motivation for it in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We want to be with Him in glory when He appears. Those are verses 1 through 4. Here's the injunction then based on that motivation. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He says, you lived in these things. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, he says, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Why? Because you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Nothing magical about it in the sense that in some way all of our old habits are changed and our behavior is magically changed. How is it that we put off the old man and put on the new man? Well, there's a certain sense in which, of course, that's a process that begins at our obedience to the gospel, but it is an ongoing process, as Paul indicates by the present tense of the Greek verb here. How do you put on the new man? How do you change your behavior? Oh, that's easy. You change your mind. You have to be renewed in your mind. Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2. Don't be conformed, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians 4 and verse 23, a similar thing is said over in that text. If you want to be a new person, you got to change the way you think. And that can be a time-consuming and laborious task. But it is absolutely necessary and crucial to putting on the new man. And one of those things is the elimination of anger and malice and wrath. Let me conclude this morning by saying we need to be angry against sin, against injustice. In fact, I will say to you that if sin does not at least to some extent anger you, you are already on the road to tolerating it. Because here's the pathway to that end, to that goal. First, sin shocks us. Sin angers us. And then it just discomforts us. And then we tend to ignore it, and finally we just tolerate it altogether. The Lord is angry at sin. If you will be like your Father, if I will be like my Savior, then we need to feel anger at sin also. That is a righteous anger. to feel anger at injustice. Do you not ever feel that? When in the world, as you hear about various things are done, you think about how poorly, how terribly people are treated, the terrible injustices that are done to the helpless. Does that not anger you? It ought to. If we have any compassion, if we have any feeling for what is right and for what's done to these people, for their needs and emotions and their condition, we need to be angry against sin. But we cannot take vengeance. In Romans 12 and verse 19, we're told not to avenge ourselves, but rather give place to wrath. When those injustices occur and you know about it or you witness them, you don't have the right to try to take justice into your own hands. That's why chapter 13 follows on chapter 12, in which Paul discusses the government as God's agent for taking vengeance. There are channels, both temporal and eternal, for justice to be performed. But it is not wrong to feel wrath when there's injustice that is done. You just need to be careful, and so do I, that the expression of that wrath is not sinful. And the wrath must be put away quickly, lest it turn into hatred. We can't hold our anger. We must remember that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, transformed by the renewing of our minds. God's wrath will be expressed toward those who are disobedient. We read that text already today. And there are many texts that suggest that God's wrath will be terrible in the final day of judgment. And that those who have been rebellious, those who cared nothing to listen to God or to obey Him, to serve Him, that they're going to suffer the consequences of that decision. When Mike was talking this morning, I was reminded of a passage in Matthew chapter 27. I looked it up and read it. Verses 41 and 42. The chief priests and the rulers of the Jews mocked Jesus on the cross. And they said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. They didn't believe that He'd saved anybody. It was just their way of highlighting the claims that had been made when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, and the Jews questioned that as though Jesus, the Son of God, didn't have that power. He saved others. They smirked. But He can't save Himself. What ignorance on their part. He chose not to save Himself. So that, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, that we wouldn't have to be appointed to wrath, to God's wrath, but instead we could obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't save Himself so that He could save many more than He had already saved. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, number 338, The Great Physician. We often talk about the sick, and we have every right to be concerned with those whose physical health is precarious, who need God's assistance in that realm. But the fact of the matter is, every sinner is terminally ill and is in danger of dying without the healing power of Jesus Christ, the saving power of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you find yourself on the sick bed of sin, if you find yourself as one who, in rebellion to God, has followed your own will and not the will of God, then you need to come to the great physician and calling upon His name, i.e., that is, calling upon His help, His grace for the forgiveness of your sins through your obedience to the gospel. That's how you call on His name, according to Acts 22 and verse 16. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and confessing your faith in Him, having repented of your sins, we'll baptize you, immerse you in water for the remission of your sins. And you can be saved, healed, from what is killing your soul. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, the invitation is to all those who hear. And we invite you as we stand and sing.